Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts and minds to receive from you that which you would say to us through Christ and by your Spirit. Grant your word, which is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, to come in and to teach and reprove and correct and train us in order that we might be thoroughly equipped and adequate for the work you've laid before us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. 15 years ago this very month, a squirrely family from California moved to Fargo, North Dakota. And the Vandermeulens began their life and ministry among you, with you, for you, beside you. And it's been a lot of fun, a lot of encouragement. There's, like in all of life, there are good times and there are bad times. But we're very thankful to be here, and I was thinking in preparation of the sermon that I might take some time to try to maybe shape some thoughts I have. Things have changed quite a bit from 15 years ago. And God has been very good to Community Baptist Church, and we pray that God would continue to be good to us. And I was thinking, so I want to share some thoughts from the passage just read that I think would be both encouragements and challenges to all of us. But I also wanted to think in terms of, again, you know, we've just done what some call the Christmas season, and it seems to me that in many of the Christian stories and narratives and sermons, the focus is upon the manger and the Jesus as the baby and that sort of thing, and understandably so. But much more rare is the focus upon where Jesus came from. We focus on what he came to, but where did he come from? He came from glory. He came from the right hand of the Father. He came from a position of dignity and regality. He came from the place of being over all that he had created. We're reminded in the Gospel of John that not only was in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, but the Word was God. And that everything that came into being through him. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that everything that exists, exists for him and to him, and that to him alone is the glory that is deserved. He sat in a position of holiness, righteousness, glory, authority, dignity, regality. And the passage we just read said he was willing to give all that up to be found as a form of a bondservant in the form of man in order that he might win for you and for me a salvation so great. Now when it says he gave that all up, he didn't stop being God. He didn't stop being glorious. He didn't stop being the creator of all things. God cannot change. Jesus remained God. He was true God, as we confess every Lord's Day. Very God of very God, begotten, not made. But he took on the substance of a man, a real man. In the last month or so, how many times have I said we must not deify the humanity of Jesus? He was a real man, as really human, with body and soul as you or I, just like us in every possible way, with the exception of sin. He was real man. And he lived a real human life the way that we all were meant to live. And through his life and through his teaching, he explained to us what God is like, who he is. And so, coupling those two thoughts about Christ and just kind of a summary of what the last 15 years have been and where we're going, hopefully in the next year, I want us to look at this particular passage in Philippians. And I have a basic underwriting assumption with all that I'm going to say. And that is that whatever God has commanded us, in terms of his will, as his children, we're able to do. We were not when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, with a new mind and new heart, we begin to able to walk according to his will. But no matter how far we progress in the Christian life, individually or collectively, we will never, this side of glory, say, well, we perfected that commandment. Twice to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul affirms their love. Your love for one another, it's heard throughout all the land. Then he would say, but love even more. So I see God has encouraged us by changing us individually and as families and as a congregation. We have so much more to do because no Christian this side of glory ever gets to a place where we've done all. As I quote from the Heidelberg Catechism so often, I think it's question 114, but it talks about, can anyone keep all these commandments perfectly? The answer is no. But even those who have made the most progress in holiness have made but a very small beginning. But with a whole heart, we begin to seriously keep not just some, but all of the commandments of God. But because no matter how far we have advanced in the Christian life, we've made just a small beginning, that requires us at least two things. Number one, we need to make further progress. And number two, we need to be extremely gentle and kind to one another. Because none of us have gotten to a point where we have arrived. I say jokingly that I have all in the room, I have a certificate that's got a seal on it that says I've mastered divinity. You know, I haven't sinned since the day I graduated from seminary, but you all know that that is pure humor and a jest. None of us have gotten anywhere close to what we ought to be. And so from Philippians this morning, I want to lay out some things which are a call. Some of these things I think we're already doing well in, but let us do better. Let us make greater levels of advancement in the coming year and years. And some things maybe we need to do, we haven't really begun all that well. But overall, we truly have had, we have a wonderful church. I'm so thankful for the peace that is in this church, the kindness that is in this church, the acceptance that is in this church. We're all sinners. And whenever to get two sinners into a room, what always happens, I say? Two sinners in a room together, what will happen? 100% of the time, sin. You get a whole room full of sinners, what happens? A whole lot of sin. And yet God has seen fit to give to our congregation, I think, a pretty high level of love and kindness and gentleness towards one another. Perfect? No. As good as it could be? No. But I am very thankful for the level of acceptance and kindness and love and sensitivity and concern that our people have for one another. And yet there is more to be done. We have not arrived yet. Now, Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. This is one of the prison epistles. You know that he's the founding pastor, so to speak, church planter of the church in Philippi. And when he was first there, he started to preach the gospel and God blessed. But God blessed not only in the bringing of many to saving faith, but in terms of suffering. They beat him up and left him outside the city for dead, and he got back up and went back in the city and preached some more. Wherever the gospel always go, it will always be divisive. Sometimes in the modern church of America, we think that the gospel should always produce nothing but love and kumbaya moments where we hold each other's hands and sing together great little love songs to each other and to the Lord. And as I've told you in countless times in the last 15 years, that Luther said that wherever the gospel goes and the gospel of peace is received in peace, it's not the gospel. The gospel is always divisive. It was when Christ preached it. It was when the early church preached it. It was when the church through the generations have preached it. Because the gospel is good news to those who are being saved. It is bad news to those who refuse. The Apostle Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that wherever he preached, his preaching was always to some an aroma unto life, and to others it was an aroma unto death. And so here in our life together, as men and women who put our hope and faith in Christ, and yet only a small beginning in holiness, how would God have us live? Well, Paul, from a Roman prison, writes a letter to the Philippians. One of theirs has come and ministered to them, but gotten sick, and the Philippians are discouraged. There's a little bit of division amongst them. You know, when everything's going well, everybody's happy. When everything's going really, really well, everybody's on board. And it's axiomatic. A little bit of success quiets a lot of critics. It's when things start to go badly that you start ending up having complaints and murmurings and divisions. It's when things get a little bumpy that all of a sudden some start to panic and others start to argue and others begin to complain. And so Paul is concerned about the Philippians because the early seeds of division are starting to percolate up. Paul's in prison, and some are preaching the gospel out of pure envy for Paul. They are just, I'd love to stick it to Paul, so I'm going to go and I'm going to preach. And others are preaching the gospel out of pure love for God and his people. There is a division, even in the body, among certain officers and certain servants. Over in chapter 4 and verse 2, there's two ladies that are not able to live in harmony. Ladies who are helping and serving the body, and yet there's tension and division amongst them. And when there is division, and when there is backbiting, and when there is complaining, there can be no joy, no happiness. You know that in your own families. Everybody's happy, everybody's getting along, we're doing wonderful, you're on vacation, you're traveling, and everybody's singing. And then there's the crank, the one who goes off and decides to have a therapy moment for everyone and talk about what everything that's wrong and how did the vacation turn out. And that moment, it goes south really quickly. Well, that can happen in a family, it can happen in a company, it can happen on a sports team, it can happen in a church. I know I've told you before, being in a championship football game, and our starting quarterback had gotten hurt the game before, and we had this young rookie guy, hadn't called a play, and all of a sudden, as he's in the huddle, the dynamics of the huddle changed. We should have won that game, but every call that was played, the quarterback says, running play A. Someone says, no, we need to do B. No, we need to do C. And every play, we went to the line of scrimmage. And we were divided, and there was complaining and backbiting, and the play wouldn't work well. And so you get back in the huddle, and someone would say, see, I told you that wasn't the play. And we lost the game, and I guarantee you that that will happen. And I see churches where there's division amongst the elders, divisions amongst the deacons, and there always will be division amongst the church. In fact, I would go so boldly as to say it is categorically impossible to have a united church where the elders and the deacons are not united. And so Paul is concerned about these Philippians and these divisions. And so he starts out by saying to them, in verse 27, to conduct themselves manner worthy in the gospel. And if I get through this sermon the way I've envisioned it, there's really three commands in this passage. One is in how they are to conduct themselves. Number two, they are to fill his joy in verse 2. And three, they are to have the same attitude which was in Christ. Those are the three commands. Walk in a manner worthy, fill his joy, and have the same attitude as in Christ. Everything else is an unpacking of those three commands. He says, only conduct yourselves manner in the worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, conduct yourselves is an interesting word. The sentence actually begins with, only worthy of the gospel of Christ, conduct yourselves. Only worthy, is the way he pens it, only worthy of the gospel of Christ, conduct yourselves. And the word to conduct is an interesting word, because at the root of that word is where we get our word for city, like Minneapolis. Polis, at the end of Minneapolis, is the Greek word for city. So I guess Minneapolis was a mini city to begin with. I don't know. Annapolis. But wherever you see the polis at the end of an English word, that's simply the Greek word for city. And here the word to conduct yourselves has to do with conduct yourselves in a manner worthy as a citizen of a city. This is a very important Greek word. It would have jumped out at the Philippians, because the Philippi was a special city in the kingdom of Rome. They were a special province and had certain rights and privileges others did not have. And you're to conduct yourselves as a certain way as a citizen of Rome. But Paul's not talking to them about being good Roman citizens, although that's implied and understood that they would be. He says, conduct yourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so right there, Paul's trying to say, look, what defines you is not you and your privileges and your identity and your freedom and what you like. You are a citizen of the kingdom or the city of God. He will say this explicitly, using the same word, but now in a noun form, over in chapter 3 and verse 20, says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power. We are citizens. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And every church and every member ought to view themselves as a member of that great city, and is in the context of how that is lived out in the local church. In other words, you cannot be a citizen of that great city of God and be conducting yourselves worthily without conducting yourselves in the local church, in the relationships that God has placed you in the local church. And so the conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is how we behave and live and relate in the context of the body of Christ, the local church. And you'll see that as we unpack this, that you and I are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that has very much temporal and relational implications. But notice that to conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. It's his gospel, but it's a gospel that's about him. And so when we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of that gospel, it should be conducting ourselves in a way that reflects well upon him. It's his good news. The news is about him. It's about what he's done. And the way we live our lives, whether people agree with us or disagree with us, but Community Baptist Church ought to be the type of place that people speak well of Christ because of us. Well, what does that look like? That's a great exhortation, but what would it look like? That when Paul, whether he hears in absence or comes to see them, that number one, that they are striving together for the faith of the gospel. In fact, one commentator that I enjoy reading, he wrote his commentary, and he called it, you know, commentary in the book of Philippians, subtitled Standing Firm. One of the ways in which we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is that we stand firm. We stand firm. We hold our ground. We're not tossed and driven and pushed around like we saw and had read for us from a book of Ephesians. That we are standing firm. How? With one spirit, one mind, striving together with the gospel. What does that mean? We stand in one spirit. And when one spirit, and with one mind. There's a play on words here. The word mind is the word psuche, and one spirit and one soul. Sometimes we talk about man being body and soul, or body, spirit, and soul. And Paul is saying, this is what it looks like to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. You're standing firm, you're standing fast, and you're striving together with one spirit. Not the spirit that the Holy Spirit has given to us, with a new mind and a new heart and a new disposition, that we strive together and we stand firm together as a unit, working with our affections and our inner spirit, and also with one mind or one psuche, one soul, that inner disposition of how we think, to be in agreement on who we are and where we're headed, that we're working together. We're not huddling and saying, well, let's run this play, and then we get to the line of scrimmage. It's like, no, we should do this, we should do that, we should do another. We need to become of one mind and one agreement of who we are. What does that look like, and what do we stand for? And that's one reason why we have a confession, so that, as I've told you in the past, the confession is a summary statement of the Bible. It protects you from me, so I cannot be enforcing my will upon you, or the elders cannot enforce their will upon you, but it is also there to protect me from you, so that you can't enforce your will on me or other people. That the Word of God is fixed and certain and true and once and for all delivered. The captain of the team is called to play, and we are to run it. And if you're not willing to be part of who and what we are and what we believe, then this is not the church for you. Because we need to stand fast. The churches who don't want to stand for anything don't hold together when problems come. There's no shared agreement. There's no shared values, no shared purpose. And then we're striving together, standing firm with one mind and heart, striving together. The word for striving, and is where we get our English word. I'm not making this up. The Greek word here for striving is where we get our word athletics. The number one and number two illustration Paul uses in all of the Christian life are military and athletic illustrations. And that's not because he was a man. It's because that's what the Christian life is. We are in a warfare. We are the Christian life. So I was listening to someone preach the other day, and he said, as a young man, I was asked a question. Is the Christian life, is the church primarily a hospital or an army? He said, both. We are the army of God, and we are out fighting, and every army has casualties who need to go to the hospital to be cared for and nurtured. We're both those things. And when you listen to these athletes who get interviewed after they win, they say, oh, it was a war out there. It was a battle. The other team, they brought it. I tipped my hat to them, but we persevered. And anyone who's ever engaged in any kind of competition understands how quickly it can be a war. Just play the game Risk one time, and you'll understand. Every time I've seen people play the game Risk, somebody goes home mad and angry. It brings out carnality faster than anything else I've ever watched. Play the game Risk. Do that for New Year's Eve. Watch the battles and go, that's what Pastor was talking about. All right? We are to strive together of one spirit, one mind, fighting and moving together and allowing Christ to call the play, to move forward. And he says, standing firm together for the faith of the gospel. That's why we're here. We are not here to have youth camps and women retreats and men's meetings and car washes and bazaars. Bazaars in churches is a bizarre idea. I don't know how bazaars ever got into the church. And it's not saying you can't do those things. I'm not preaching against any of them. But that's not what the church is. That's not what the church does. We're to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel, and with singleness of mind and heart, we are to strive together, athletically work, strive for the faith of that gospel. We need, as Community Baptist Church, to see that Fargo-Moorhead knows the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be involved in taking the gospel to the nations. And that's one thing that's happened, not exactly on the timetable I had envisioned, but you know, God in His providence, we now are involved in planting a church in Valley City, and we have been involved now in not only doing some missions from day one, but recently, as we've come to be more part of ARPCA, to be involved in the supporting of the church plants and missions, and some of us are actually going down to Cuba. And I would love to see that to become more and more of the routine of our life. What does your church do? We're involved in church planting and missions. We're fighting and striving for the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Knox reportedly said one time, "Give me Scotland for the Lord." Wouldn't it be great if, as a congregation of Community Baptist Church, we could say, "Give us North Dakota for the Lord"? Wouldn't it be great that 30 years from now we could look back and say, "Look at the number of Reformed Baptist confessional churches that are all over North Dakota. Once a wasteland for the gospel, now one of the most populated states with Reformed Baptist confessional gospel preaching churches." Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, if you think that'd be wonderful, then get on the team and start working and helping us make that happen. Because it won't happen without people actually being involved. And some of you have been. We had great crews going out there to Valley City, do a whole lot of hard work to get that building ready. We had people who were driving out there several times a month to preach the gospel while we were waiting for God to raise up somebody. Some of you have given very sacrificially to help fund the Hogans out there. And many of you have been praying regularly for them. We had one lady, as you remember, actually moved from Barnesville all the way out to Valley City in order to be part of something like that. Our church has done wonderfully in the last 15 years. I would have personally seen it happen sooner, but then I'm not God. I'm not calling the plays. I'm just one of the players like you. But here it's begun, and we're starting to be more involved. We're starting to be more concerned. We're starting to be more focused on how do we bring the gospel to Fargo, Moorhead, to North Dakota, and to the world. And may God grant us to continue to grow with those things. And the more we do that, verse 28, we're going to have opponents. "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but the salvation for you, and that too from God. For this too, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only that you believe in Him, but that you also suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." The more we are engaged in church planting and missions, the more we will have people who will speak against us. The more we take seriously becoming men and women and a congregation that is actually committed to the teaching of the whole counsel of God, in not only in our doctrine, but in our worship and the way we want to raise our families, the more people will speak and stand against us. Just the other day, someone in the congregation mentioned to us that many people out there speak badly of our church and can't imagine why we don't have a Christmas tree in our worship service. Now, please, can you think of anything more silly to be concerned about? They don't have a Christmas tree. Like, really? That's what you're worried about? What kind of Christianity they have? If a Christmas tree in a church building is the standard by whether or not they celebrate the incarnation of Christ, what is their view of Christianity if that's their concern? I have no idea, but I doubt that they're anywhere even close to thinking biblically. But there's those who've called us a cult because we believe in God's grace is enough to save dead sinners. We're a cult because we believe in the sovereign grace of God. Really? That God does everything to save a sinner? That God so loves sinners as to save them infallibly, perfectly, completely, infallibly? Did I already say that one? Well, it needed to be said twice. The love of God is so great that He doesn't leave anything to chance, randomness, or to the will of the person who is dead in their trespasses and sins. His love for us is so great, He takes upon the full work. As Paul says in the beginning of Philippians, He who began the good work in you will complete it in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the more you start to preach that, the more you're going to have pushback. Because many people who go to church want to believe in the inherent goodness of man, and that there's something in man that God must respond to. And man gets to decide how we worship, what we believe, and what the gospel is, and who gets saved. That's all up to man. But notice it says in verse 29, this has got to be one of those top verses, top 10 verses in the Bible nobody wants to ever read. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted. That verb is the word at its root, which means grace. You have been graced. In other words, you could translate that legitimately. You have been graced for Christ's sake, not only to believe. We believe in sovereign grace. We preach sovereign. Community Baptist Church proclaiming the sovereign grace of God. Period. End of report. Wrong. Well, maybe that's what we do, but we ought to do more. Proclaiming the sovereign grace and sufferings of Christ. That's what it says. You've been graced for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but the same grace that granted you to believe is the same grace that has granted you to suffer for His sake. Go preach that to the community. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh yeah, what is it? That you would believe in Christ and suffer for His sake. Not interested. How many people have been come to faith under a half a gospel? Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of this age, who blinds the eyes and minds of men so they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ, will stand against you every time. It has been granted to you not only to believe, but you've been graced to suffer. Why? Not because you or I are jerks, or you or I are idiots, or you and I are just rude, but to suffer for His sake. Jesus said, you are blessed if you suffer for My name's sake. You're blessed. It's one of the evidences that you're a Christian. It's one of the evidences that we are a church. That people would, other Christians especially, but even the non-Christian world would speak badly of us. Why? Because we don't have a Christmas tree and we preach sovereign grace. You would think that that would at best receive no response. Paul will say to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that everyone who seeks to live godly will be persecuted. It doesn't say may, could be, possibly, he says, will. You will be persecuted. You stand for righteousness, and there will be blowback. But he says in verse 30, experiencing the same conflict that you saw in me. What happened to Paul when he preached? He was beaten and left for dead. You saw it the very day I started preaching the gospel in your midst. And now you hear about it in me, hearing that I'm once again in prison for doing what? His crime was preaching Christ. So the first thing he wants us to do is to conduct ourselves worthy. Secondly, is to fill up his joy. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. There's the command, verse 2. By being of the same mind. He's basically repeating verse 27. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, and united intent upon the same purpose. It's basically, he's just repeating himself. How do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy? Being in the same spirit and the same mind, striving together for the same purpose around the gospel of Christ. How will the joy of Paul be made complete? When he sees that we are of one mind and one love, striving together for the same purpose. And when we're striving together and we are of one mind and one heart in these things, there will be joy in our midst. So many of the modern churches that want to have joy, what they do, their solution is turn up the music. Dial up larger, louder, bigger, badder music so that you can have an emotional, spiritual, happy high only to crash. I've known I've used this illustration before, but the worst day of my life as an athlete was always the day after competition. I don't care whether I won or lost. The next day was always the worst day of my life. And anybody who ever competed in a way where you left everything on the table, you left everything on the field, you left everything in the pool, you know what it means to have taken every last ounce of energy and put it out there, and you've done it in a way that you've held nothing back. You know the next day, physically, emotionally, mentally, you've got nothing left to give. And I'm thankful that I had some coaches who understood that, so the practice the next day was always just get in the pool and swim. Don't worry about it. And you'd swim and it'd be so hard to get to the other end of the pool because there was nothing left. Nothing. I trained 5 hours a day, 6 days a week when I was in college for swimming. And my best event was 50 yards freestyle. Could do it in 21 seconds. And it'd take me 20 minutes to stop breathing hard. It was all gone. 21 seconds. Anything I had to give, I gave. Done. And that's what we're to do for the church. I did that for a wreath or a medal, a crown that would soon perish. We do this for the glory of God and a crown that will never perish. What do we give? We as a church, with the same love, the same spirit, and the same purpose, we strive for the glory of Christ. And there the Apostle Paul sits back and he looks at his team and he smiles. He looks at this church he's planted and his joy is they're doing it. They're working for the Lord. And he looks at the church and not only is he filled with joy, he sees the church full of joy because they have come together as a congregation with the same mind, the same purpose, the same intent. And they're striving together and working together to get that gospel out across North Dakota and western Minnesota and into Cuba or wherever else God would have us send it. And we look back and we say, see what God has done. See how God has used people like us. How did a bunch of squirrely North Dakotans ever get into Cuba? How did a church like us ever plant a church in Valley City? How did a church like us ever do whatever? Oh, it was God. And there'll be great joy in the family of God. Well, how do we do that? Well, he says, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Doesn't that sound remotely familiar? What's the first and great commandment? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What is the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself, or do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. What's Paul say? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interest of others. That's what the church does. In taking the gospel to the community, we're concerned about the interest of others. And it starts with being concerned about the interest of others inside this congregation. If you're not concerned about the other people and their needs and their issues, then this would be a place where you would want to say in the coming year and years, we want to mature. Now, here's the trick. The number one place that you can find out about the concerns and interests and needs of others is at prayer meeting. And one of the things I've done for 15 years, and sometimes people made some comments about it, and I explained to them why we do it this way. Our prayer meetings are very inefficient, especially Wednesday night. Because I want people to talk. I want people to share their concerns. I want people to share their interests. That's how you build some of what Paul's talking about. And if you're not there, then you don't get to hear what the interests and concerns of other people are. And if you're not there, they don't get to hear your concerns and your interests that they would have you pray for. So how can you say that you are considering the needs of others as more important than your own when you don't even show up to find out what those concerns actually are? This would be a place of growth for our church. We will have prayer this afternoon, right about 4 o'clock. As your pastor, not speaking as Doug, speaking as your pastor. As far as I see, the way the Bible says, this room ought to be packed with people ready to pray. Come Wednesday night, should be packed with people ready to share their needs. I'd be thinking it'd be so great that we had so many people showing up for prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we'd actually have to divide into two different groups because that give people opportunity to talk about what their concerns are. Maybe we'd start by men over here and women over there, or, you know, old people, young people. I don't know. And don't take any of that as a recommendation. I'm simply saying, wouldn't that be a great problem to have, that we got so many people who are ready to be, to tell their interest and their concerns and ready to pray, that we'd have to find a more efficient way to find out what's going on. But that's how we strive together for the sake of the gospel. You don't want to pray? You don't want to be concerned about the interest even of the people in the body of Christ that Jesus redeemed? How will we ever be concerned about the needs and interest of the people out there? They're linked, aren't they? And there's other ways of doing it, having people in your homes, hanging out after services. But prayer, as the church gathered to pray, is one of the appointed means of grace. The church to devote itself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. They devoted themselves to that. That's what the church does. That's what the church is. Now, everybody's got a different schedule and everybody's got different issues. That's why we've allowed for 2 times a week to gather for prayer. So hopefully you can make it to at least one. But wouldn't it be grand if we made it to all of them? And maybe we have to start a third one and that fills up. I don't know. But what happens when Christians begin to pray? God answers prayer. What happens when Christians start to call upon the name of the Lord? He responds to the concerns of His people. What happens when the church prays for these things and God answers? The church is filled with joy and praises the name of the Lord. And it builds unity, it builds happiness, it builds joy, it builds love. And that means somebody has to show up, be concerned about the needs of others. Verse 4, do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And then he gives the third command. Have this attitude, that's the command, in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. He left heaven. Remember I started the sermon, I say we come Christmas time, we often talk about what Jesus came to. I wanted to focus on where did he come from. Jesus left heaven and became flesh and dwelt among us, took on the form of a man, took on a form of a bondservant, and was obedient even to the point of death. Now, here's where it'd be really easy to be snarky as a pastor and make you feel guilty. You see, if I was going to be snarky and guilt-producing, I would say something like this. Well, which of you is greater than Christ? You want to be like Jesus? You think you want to be like Jesus? Well, then you leave your seats of glory and you come down with the rest of us and you show up to prayer meeting and you show up to church and you participate in the giving and you become part of the work of this ministry to take the gospel. That's what I would say if I was a snarky pastor. But I'm not going to be snarky this morning. But I kind of like the snark. But look what Paul lays out for us. Here's the example of Christ. What does it mean for us to be Christ-like? Well, Jesus had one mind with his Father. He did what his Father said to do. He only said what his Father gave him to say. And he became obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. Father, not my will, but yours be done. He came and did that not for himself. Jesus didn't get any special God bonuses because he did that. He came and did that for people who were dead, who hated him, who had no interest in him. Remember what Paul says? While we were yet dead in our sins, while we were yet helpless, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5. And Paul's simply saying, look, those of you who call yourself Christians, what does the name Christian mean? It means to identify with Christ, to be Christ-like. What did Christ do? He rightly deserved to be here, and he came here. Not for himself, but for others. That he might redeem and save every last one the Father had given him. And that's what the church ought to be. I don't know how many people in the Fargo-Moorhead ought to be, are called and set apart from the foundation of the earth. I have no way. No one has a way of being able to quantify that. There is exactly 1,372 elect out there that have yet to come to Christ. There's no way of knowing that. But I'm pretty sure that there are people out in Fargo-Moorhead who are chosen of God who have yet to hear the gospel. And with one mind and one heart, striving for one purpose, the gospel of Christ, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy, praying for one another and for our opportunities, let us go out and do the work of the gospel and see what God would have us do. I think we've already begun. I'm so thankful for those I hear, whether it be Cindy or the Clarks or others who are constantly praying, I need to share the gospel with this person, or I'm having the Mormons over to my house, or I'm doing this, or I'm doing... I am so thankful for the number of you who are actively involved in sharing your faith. God bless you, but may God bless us all. And that this is what we are to do. And no matter how well we've done, we need to do better. No matter how loving we've been, we need to love more. No matter how singleness of mind we've been, we need to be even more united in purpose. No matter how hard we have worked, we need to work harder. Because we will never get to a place until Christ returns that we've done all that could be done. And you do what you can do according to the gifts and the circumstances God has placed in your life. And they're different for each and every one of us. But we must do. We must be about the work of our Heavenly Father. And as we do, the church will be lifted up. People will look and say, that's what a church does. The joy of Paul will be made full. The joy of the church will be made full. And we will be more and more a living expression of exactly what Christ is and has done for us. I think we've made a great start. The last 15 years, I've seen great changes and improvements in every one of these things. But may we never get complacent. May God, in the next 15 years, grant us even more grace to do these things to the honor and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not save us because of what we've done. But we also acknowledge, Lord, you have saved us in order that we might do. And Lord, we thank you that while it was all of grace, determined in eternity past, that we might be called to Christ. We thank you, Lord, there are many more here and around the world that you have already appointed to come to Christ. You did the moment in eternity past when you appointed us. Grant us more love for one another. Grant us more patience with one another. Grant us more concern for one another. And grant us more and more to clearly define who and what we are according to your scripture, that we might as a church live and do and be what you've called us to live and do and to be. For the sake of the gospel and the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.